think I saw this morning that we had 60 again. And so in Bible study, which is fantastic. Again, I think when everybody shows up at the same time, back from vacations, visiting family, I know Tina was there at a church service because one of her grandbabies, the newest grandbaby? Sophie is they're having baby dedication, it sounded like there. So she wanted to participate in that. I want to speak to you this morning, or at least share with you from God's Word, the privilege of biblical fatherhood. I think it's important to look at I wanted to make sure that I was using the word right, privilege. The definition of privilege is pretty simple. It's a right granted as a particular benefit, advantage, or favor. It's important for us to see fatherhood in that way. And again, this is not just for fathers. This is for ladies, for mothers, for whoever to share as truth. A father is a male parent. A man who has begotten a child, that's two other definitions you need to hear, what a father actually is. But being a father is described by God in Scripture as much more and much deeper than just gender, and that's what we're going to focus on. You know, while every child has a male parent, that's a biological fact, there's a male contributor, while every person in here has a male parent, not everyone in here has had the benefit, and everyone that hears this message, the other three that listen to this, but everyone that hears this message, they may not have had a man, a parent, who exhibited biblical fatherhood. And we need to understand that as well. You know, just like I told you, on Mother's Day, we had to define a woman, had to define a mother, and make sure that we were straight about that because our culture has become so confused and easily influenced by demonic influence, or easily manipulated by demonic influence. So I'm going to spend just a little bit of time explaining what a father is and what a father is not. Will you give me 30 seconds? In 30 seconds, a father is a genetic male, not a woman dressed as a man who says she's a man or has mutilated her body to resemble a man. And to be a father is a privilege ordained and designed by God from the beginning. Even in the garden, when God said, "Go forth and multiply, fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply." But with any privilege comes responsibilities. It's not just something you get to sit on a throne and say, "Hey, I'm a father." Scripture is pretty clear on what biblical fatherhood looks like, what it should encompass in the area, and what we're going to look at in the area of raising children, in the area of being a husband, and in the area of serving our Lord. So let's dive right into it. We're going to look at several scripture references. We're going to start off with Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And it's going to start off with children, I'll explain why we're going to look at that verse as well. And we're going to look at the privilege of raising children. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, and this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Now, again, we're looking at children. Obviously, children are supposed to obey their parents because it's right. Guess what? There's a right and a wrong, and it's a right for children to respect and obey their parents. But there's... We have to look at the parent so we understand what they are to obey. A child does not naturally obey the right things. A child does not directly follow the right path. They have to be taught. And that's why you see in that fourth verse that they're to be brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But don't you think it's interesting that the first thing that's said there about fathers doesn't say fathers teach. Fathers, don't provoke your kids. Why does it say that? Well, I'm going to give my own personal opinion on that. I think it's because the realization is a lot of times we dads, and maybe men in general, want to respond more out of anger and knee-jerk, this has got to be done right type of attitude than it is from a position of, now I'm not talking about an effeminate position, but a position of love and mercy and grace and mercy. Understanding it in this way, to really be a biblical father, to be a scriptural father, to be one, if we're going to try to model God our Father, which is the perfect model of a father, I would throw it into, just like Jesus used a lot of agricultural examples. You know, think about when you're tending a garden. I've tended so many gardens in my past. Not really, but some. But when you're tending a garden, what do you want to do with that? When that first tender shoot of whatever plant it is, whatever vegetable that you grow, when it first pushes out of the ground, what do you want to be with that? You want to be gentle with that, right? It's vulnerable. It's a very vulnerable time. You want to make sure you keep the weeds away. You want to make sure that you water it, that you nurture it, much like a child. So instead of being really, really harsh when it's not time to be harsh yet, you're nurturing that child. You're being tender with that child. You treat a 3-year-old that's being disobedient much different than a 13-year-old that's being rebellious. So I think that's, you know, it's fathers, you know, make sure that the punishment fits the crime. Fathers, don't let provoking your children to anger be the first thing you do. Make the first thing you do always be teaching them, instructing them in what it means to be a godly young man, what it means to obey their parents. Why are we called to teach our children to obey our parent, to obey us as a parent? Because it honors God. It honors the commandment of God. That's one of the things that has stuck with me ever since we watched the video series from Chip Ingram on effective parenting in a defective world. Some of you all remember that. And one of the things that he stressed in there was, don't punish your child for disobeying you. Punish them for breaking God's law. Saying, you know, because then you can say, it's not blaming God, but you say, I have to discipline you because what you did in disobeying and dishonoring me dishonored God. Because that's ultimately what they need to understand and what we need to understand. Think of David, King David. When he breaks God's law, when he commits adultery, has a child by Bathsheba, but not only that, he murders her husband. What does God? What does David say in Psalm 51? Against you and you only have I sinned. He acknowledged that ultimately he violated God's law. When he violated God's law, he hurt a lot of people. But the main issue was violating the very law of God. When you bring up a child with discipline, and as a father, it is your... Okay, I'm going to give you what I see in Scripture seems to be very plain. And we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5 in just a minute. But it talks about the man being the head of the household, having ultimate accountability for the family. And a part of that is discipline of the children. It should never... God's ideal is not to place the burden of discipline on the wife or the mother. If it's a two-parent home, the ideal is that the father takes care of and oversees the discipline in a godly way. Of course, as you teach, part of the teaching will come through discipline. And just like with us as grown adults, when the Lord has to discipline us, some discipline can be very unwelcome. It can be very uncomfortable. It can be painful. But it can cause us to go the right way. And of course, the father is to instruct in biblical truths. And again, they're to take the leadership. I'm encouraging you as dads, as granddads, as ladies, mothers that are going to instruct even your kids, that you're going to pass along this biblical truth to your Sunday school class, whatever it might be, that men understand what their responsibilities are within the home. And you have the ultimate responsibility of teaching of the Bible, of biblical truths within your home. Of course, when you do that, what does it take? It takes time and commitment. It's not easy. There's nothing. That does not mean that the mother does not play just as important a role, but you always have to have someone who is accountable within the home. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Again, familiar scripture, but one that echoes throughout history. If there is a guideline for parents, and again, I'm going to throw this on the fathers. If there is a guideline for what we are supposed to do with biblical truths, with God's law, with Bible study in general, listen to what the Lord tells the Israelites. As this, Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. They're going into the promised land, and they're reiterating after this 40 years of wandering, don't forget what the law is. And in fact, the law is so important. Let me explain to you how important it is. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And we know this from the New Testament. When Jesus is, when he is challenged, he says, and they ask him, what's the greatest commandment? This is what he says. This is the greatest commandment. If you don't get this, you don't get any of it. This is, in these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And then they're given direction. And this is direction to adults. And again, with the primary leader within the family being the father. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So he starts right off. In this basic command, he says, number one, you have to acknowledge there is one sovereign God over all creation. And that's the one you serve, and that's the one you love wholeheartedly. So it has to start there. And then he goes on to when do you teach these truths? He says, only on Sunday, and really you let the Sunday school teachers handle it. Or the pastor if they ever awake during the sermon. Right? That's not what he says. In fact, this is the time where we come and celebrate what we've learned through the week. Guess what? How many times are you doing that? You come and celebrate and you come and share in your Sunday school class. Here's what Bible study meant for me this week. How many Sunday school teachers have your class members say that? That's the way it should be. I'm challenging you on that because it should not be, oh, it's time for Bible study. Gosh, my Bible still has the dust on it from last Sunday. He says, no, it's not just on Sunday. And you don't just rely on Sunday school teachers. In fact, if you're thinking that 45 minutes a week is going to do it, you're so badly deceived. You're as deceived as Eve in the garden. It doesn't get much worse. No, we're to teach at home during the normal work day at bedtime and starting again when? Every morning when you get up. Now, obviously, this is the ideal. But you don't hit a target without aiming at it. So let's at least aim at the target. The target is, there should be no question. In fact, I was thinking about that this morning. I thought, really? There shouldn't be that much difference. When he says write it on your doorpost and all that, I start thinking about the home in general, the environment at home. There should not be that much difference in walking into your home and walking into this building. If there is, there's an issue. There shouldn't be that much difference. Your home should be focused on the Lord. Again, if you're a believer, should be focused on the Lord. Because this is something that we're supposed to do 24 hours a day. I know not when you're sleeping, but you know what I mean. All your waking hours is supposed to be, how do I serve the Lord today and how do I teach my kids to do that? How do I teach my grandkids to do that? How do I impress on my kids the importance of teaching their kids to do these things? It's funny when you look at how some of this was interpreted. When it says they should be as frontlets between your eyes, so what did they do? They put scriptures rolled up on little scrolls, put them in little boxes and strapped them to their forehead and to their wrists. Because it says frontlets your eyes and should be on your hands as well. What do you think the Lord is really saying? Is he saying that it's important to have boxes of scripture strapped to yourself? Think about this. Frontlets of your eyes. How do you aim? Is it so interesting? I had an uncle. He's passed away now. An uncle who flew helicopters in the Vietnam War. He's one of the minority that survived. I think their life expectancy was measured in minutes. And instead, he was shot down twice. He was a hero. He rescued. There was one time he was the only survivor in a crash. He went in and rescued some other buddies that had crashed, which was unheard of at that time. But his stories. But one of the things I remember him talking about was how that you could aim, even back then, this is back in the 60s, you could aim the guns on those Huey helicopters by turning, all they had to do was turn their head and look at the target, and that's how they're aiming the guns, which was neat. But think about that as far as the scripture being that thing. It says, frontlets between your eyes. It should be that aiming device. You should always be thinking, okay, is this the right decision to make at this point in time? I think between your eyes means it's insinuating that in your mind, make sure you've got that scripture so that you can make the right decisions at the right time that apply to the situation. Because so many times if you don't have the information, and you're only going to be able to do that if you've got the information that's in scripture. You're only going to be able to do that if you have the information and you have the prayer life and you've got the wisdom that you prayed for from God to give you to apply all that knowledge. So, okay, I know how to react in this situation. It's going to be difficult, but this is the decision that has to be made. Let me give you one example of that, and I'm going to keep pressing and pressing and pressing on this until you're uncomfortable. And that is this. We're in a culture right now, and it is attacking our children. Fathers, you're in charge. I know that you right now, if someone broke in your home, you would go and they tried to hurt your kids, what would you do? If someone tried to poison your kids in a restaurant, what would you do? If you knew a certain restaurant you went in, that every now and then they put just a little bit of poison in the kids' food just to make them a little sick. They'll recover from it, but just, would you go to that restaurant? It's just a little poison. It's not that bad. Stomach ache, a little diarrhea, big deal. They'll get over that, right? There's not a sane person in here who would take their kids into that situation. You're going to face a decision. Either you, your kids, somebody's going to face. Something is going to happen in your school. Something is going to happen where they're teaching your kids what they should not be teaching, which is poisoning them. And you're saying, well, it's just a little bit. There are hard decisions that had to be made when you've got the Word of God is frontless between your eyes and choose to aim and choose to make decisions. There are decisions that had to be made that are costly. I'm not a fool. I know that. I know what I'm saying, and I know what it can cost to make a decision like that. And I know the arguments against it, and they fall flat. The argument that we have to leave our kids in a poisonous, toxic situation so that they can spread the gospel. Guess what? A 6-year-old is not called to spread the gospel to 50-year-old and 40-year-old and 30-year-old teachers and administrators. They are not called to spread the gospel to them. You are called to protect them and lead them and guide them and instruct them in the ways of the Lord. And if they're getting poisoned from that, which is that's what's happening. Now, it's not just the schools. I'm not attacking all education systems. I'm saying there are decisions to be made in whatever situation that you are in. I think there's also decisions to be made with a device that you are willing to place in the hands of a child. It's not easy. Nobody wants to hear that you shouldn't do that because everybody's doing it. 4-year-olds have phones. This was a few years ago. There was a kid, I don't know if they were even in school. And back at that time, they had a brand new iPhone 8. And we heard the mother saying, yeah, that's what they wanted. It's better than my phone. And I'm going, oh my gosh, people have gone. And that was a couple years ago. 3, 4, 5 years ago, I said, people have gone nuts. But then we're also told, Scripture is supposed to be on your hands. Scripture should guide, God's truth should guide everything you do. Wouldn't you agree? It's not just your thoughts. It's also what we do, you know, how we act, make our actions consistent with our words. See, you and I are supposed to be, ideally, we're supposed to be a testimony, a walking, living testimony of the faith that we profess. That's hard. Because I'm assuming that everybody in here can say, you know, sometimes I really mess up my witness. Well, and there's answers to that too. When you sin, what are we allowed to do? Go straight to the Lord. That's amazing. Christ is our mediator. And he says, no, you can come straight to the throne. You ask for forgiveness. And he's faithful to forgive you of all unrighteousness when you confess it and you repent of it. And he'll clean you up and get you back out there and working it. And if you've broken relationships, human relationships, what does Jesus say? You know, before you leave your gift at the altar and you remember that you've got a problem with another individual or they have a problem with you, you better go to them and get that straightened out first because that's extremely important. It's not just between you and God. Yeah, that's important. You got to get that relationship first, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's first. Next, Jesus said, is love your neighbor as yourself. So you got human relationships that have to be cleaned up, and that's fine. He gives you a way to do that. Again, having the privilege of being a father and of raising kids has extreme responsibilities. I would even say it like this. Being a father is a responsibility. It's overwhelming. The responsibility is overwhelming, and it's impossible. It's an impossible job to handle the spiritual condition of your family, to handle the physical protection, to be in charge of or have responsibility for the welfare of your family. It's overwhelming apart from God. You have to have the Holy Spirit. You are not going to do it on your own strength. Not and do it right. And not to do it the way that God would want you and need you to do it and has called you to do it. Okay, let's look next at the privilege of being a husband within the home. Understanding that in our environment today, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 5, beginning verse 25. Understanding it's becoming more and more a minority position to have a mother and father at home with their kids. That's a tragedy. But we have to at least preach and teach the truth of this is the ideal. This is the target that you want to shoot for. You've heard this before in weddings. I use it in weddings. I don't think there's a better scripture for explaining the responsibilities within the household, the God-given responsibilities, not my opinion, but what God says the order of the household should be. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. This is crossed over explaining what Christ has done for us as the church. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So as Christ gave himself for us, for our salvation, as Christ went to the cross, as Christ suffered all this horrible crucifixion by the hands of man, but as God used that for the redemption of mankind to offer the salvation that only he can offer, so that he can clean us up, so we can actually be presented before God as sinless, not because we're sinless, but because Christ is sinless. And we've claimed faith in him. Seen husbands, how Christ loved the church. A total sacrificial love, willing to give whatever it took to protect, to redeem, to save them. That's the attitude you should have in leading a household. Now, if you think that leading a household means you're a tyrant, means you're a despot, means you're some type of tyrannical ruler, then you haven't read this. He says, no, like Christ. Christ came as a servant. He said, this is the way that you are. You have to be willing. You stand in front. Whatever that danger, just like we talked about, that danger to your kids, your grandkids, your wife, your household, guess who's responsible? You are. Stand out front. And that's not just physically, that's figuratively as well. And your family needs to see you as the one they... Now, the Lord is our ultimate source of security. Absolutely. The Lord is the ultimate source of military battles and victories in the Old Testament, right? The Lord is the one who is determines the way of salvation. Absolutely. But amongst all that, he gives military leaders, he gives them responsibility. He gives those in the household responsibility. He gives us as individuals a responsibility to come to him by faith. So there's still responsibility, even though you have a sovereign God in charge of all things. To love your wife, as stated here, is to be the ultimate, and again, in human terms, on this earth, in this responsibility, is to be the ultimate protector, provider, leader, and teacher in the family. And again, it's a huge, overwhelming, impossible position apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. As Christ held back nothing on our behalf, held back nothing, so are we supposed to hold back nothing to be that leader within our household, to honor and to lead our wives and our family. Now, are we men, are we allowed to enjoy ourselves? We allowed to go golfing, fishing, hunting? Yeah, obviously, but not to the detriment of your wife and family. Not where they pay a price for that. There's another truth. And this, again, I always speak from the framework of sane people, okay? I understand that, not crazy people. I have yet to meet a woman or hear a woman's comment that they don't crave a godly man to lead them spiritually within their home. Now, Scripture, In this part of the message, I want to close with something even more direct. In Proverbs chapter 5, Scripture is very blunt when addressing the call to faithfulness on the part of the husband within the family. Blunt may make you feel uncomfortable, but it's supposed to. In Proverbs chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, there's a lot of figurative language here. I don't think I have to explain all of it. You've got a brain. I don't have to get into graphic detail. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. This includes emotional relationships that should not be. It includes pornography in addition to physical relationships. For me not to address this would be folly. For me to assume that we're all innocent would be folly in all these situations. It's been a temptation for men from the earliest of times. Look, when the Lord had to resort to total destruction of mankind, except for Noah and his family, what was going on? It was a sexual free-for-all. Read the scripture. Genesis chapter 6. Free-for-all. And he said, it's become so evil. Why did the Lord destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? A sexual free-for-all. Why hasn't the Lord destroyed America? I don't know. The harshest warnings you have in Scripture. Maybe I should say it this way. Some of the harshest warnings you have in Scripture pertain to sexual sin. We're told that it's the sin that's against your own body. It's uniting the body of Christ, the Spirit of God with a prostitute, all those things. Very graphic. And we're told in this scripture to succumb to the temptation is selfish, it's immature, and it's a direct affront to Almighty God. And lastly, let's look at the privilege of serving the Lord above all. And this first scripture is one that's very troubling. It's another one of those reasons why you had in Jesus' ministry, people started turning away. They couldn't handle this type of teaching. I'm talking about Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Listen, this is interesting. This is when Jesus is getting a lot of crowds. This is before the crowd. This is right about the time the size of the crowds might start going down just a little bit. It says, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, does this not sound opposite? We can go into a long discussion on what Jesus is doing here. You think he's got their attention? Oh, yeah, he says these hyperbolic statements to get their attention, and there's truth in the statement. Now, does he mean that you should be cruel to your parents, cruel to your wife, cruel to your spouse, hate them, kill them, slander you, hurt them? No, he does not mean that. What he's saying is, very simply, you can have no gods before me. You can't put anything before, yeah, but it's my wife. Yeah, but it's my child. No, God's saying no. You've got it out of order. What's the first and greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then love your neighbors yourself. Then take care of your family. Then things are in order. Don't get them out of order. Cart before the horse is what they used to stay around where we grew up. Including, no gods before him, including family and self. Self is the big one. So much is driven by a worship of self and pleasing self. He's saying you can't even use the excuse that, yeah, but it's my wife again or my child. To serve your family or your wife as God intends, again, means we have to serve God first. So why should we love, discipline, and teach our children? And we'll give you the answer. It's to honor our Lord and Savior. Okay? Why should we love and sacrificially lead our wives, our households? To honor our Lord and Savior. You see where this is going? What should we do first and foremost to honor our Lord and Savior? You come by faith first through Him. You can't honor Him before you've come to Him as Savior and Lord. And then what do you do once you've come to Him as Savior and Lord? Once you've been saved, the word we use, once you've been redeemed, then what do you do? It's over, right? Then you go home and relax. No. Then the service starts. Then you follow Him and you serve Him wholeheartedly. You ever think about what wholeheartedly means? It means you're not serving God and Baal, just like we talked about last week. You know, to be half-hearted is what? Idolatry, to not serve wholeheartedly. So I want to close the day with Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. This is, to me, I think this sums it up the best. I love the Apostle Paul. I listen to him, obviously, because he's led by the Holy Spirit in what he teaches and what he wrote. But he puts things in such, again, he uses these extreme terms to get your attention, but to make you realize how serious the situation is. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is one of those things where you hear it, it sounds, there's no such thing as a living sacrifice. Or that's what your first thought, because you thought, the sacrificial system, none of them sacrifices are alive anymore. They're ripped apart, they're cut into pieces, they're burned up, or whatever. A living sacrifice, yeah, the Lord says no. Or Paul says no, you don't have to kill yourself. You don't have to be a martyr to be a believer. You don't have to be a martyr to be saved. That doesn't have to be your service. No. Your most important service is to offer yourself as a sacrifice, commit yourself to the Lord, kind of the same way. Look at Isaac. What was Isaac? Son of Abraham. It's a living sacrifice. What was Christ? What is Christ? A living sacrifice. He says, in the same way, live like a living sacrifice. You're offered every day. You're going to climb up on the altar. It's a weird picture. Climb up on the altar and say, God, you got me. He says, okay, now I want you to get off the altar. I want you to go and tell that person about me. Okay, I want you to get off the altar. I want you to take that job. I want you to get off the altar. I want you to do that. See that you've offered yourself to the Lord. And he puts it another way. Don't be conformed to this world, because that's the temptation. There is a huge, huge amount of pressure on us to be pressed into shape by the culture of this time. Because if we don't do that, then we're on the wrong side of history. Oh, you know, because times have changed. If you don't allow the culture to push you and form you and change you into what is common now, what is acceptable now in the culture, then you're a bigot. Then you're small-minded. You're a religious zealot. You're what did I tell you last week? We're a Christian. I can't remember what. I'd have to look back at my notes. But they use the term Christian in a derogatory manner, saying that's the threat. See, he's saying, don't be conformed to this world. The same pressures were back then in Paul's time. I know you're being pressed to not share your faith. Troublemaker? Yeah. But instead, be transformed. So don't be conformed by all this pressure. Be transformed, being changed from the inside, which he's saying it should happen. Allow this to happen the way that God wants it to, because you have been reborn. You are a new person. You're a new creature. You're a new creation. So he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind and by testing, that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, there is something that is good. There is something that is acceptable. There is something that is perfect in God's eyes. And that's what we're going to base our life on. In our normal language, what we would say is, we need to resist the culture and stand firm on the Word of God. It's more important now than it's ever been. It may have been easy to do this 50 years ago, relatively easy. It was acceptable to have a two-parent family. It was acceptable for men to be men, women to be women. It was acceptable to go to church and normal to have a lot of people going to church and worshiping together. It was acceptable to invoke the name of God, even in prayers by presidents. If you've never heard the prayer of FDR on D-Day, has anybody ever, have you heard that prayer? Look it up. Look it up. There are recordings of it. It's the most amazing prayer. You can't imagine it happen. Look up some prayers of Ronald Reagan to the nation. Now, these are prayers that are committed to the nation. But FDR went on the radio when the Allied forces were invading France, invading Normandy, and he was invoking the name of God. Please give them the victory. Give them the strength. Protect them. All these things. Something that, and he meant it. I'm not judging him, but I'm saying at that time, the culture, it was easier to be a Christian. It was normal to be a Christian. That's not where we're at right now. But if we resist the culture, stand firm on the word of God, then we can see more clearly the path ahead that he has ready for us. So let's see it as a privilege, not only to be a father. See it as a privilege to serve the Lord. A wonderful privilege. Remember the disciples, when they had their worst times, when they were convicted, when they were threatened to be beaten, when they were beaten, they come out rejoicing. Why? Because they were counted worthy to be persecuted for the name of Christ. Let's pray.